Today's reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and then continuing 16 through 18. This will be on the screen behind me, and you can also find it in your blue pew Bible in front of you on page 964. The Word of the Lord. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Continuing to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Morning, everybody. Good to see you all this morning. And some new faces, too. Welcome. If you're just joining us, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew for I guess since this fall, so about the last 6 months or so with some breaks there in between. If you've been with us, then you're going to notice a subtle shift today in Jesus' teaching. He's still addressing and talking about those qualities that are becoming of, or those qualities that characterize those who are true citizens of his kingdom, those people whose hearts have truly been changed by the grace of God, who are following after Jesus by virtue of his grace alone in their life. And so he talks about some of these distinguishing marks, but you're going to see a subtle shift as Jesus moves away from instructing about a Christian's moral righteousness, which we've been talking about in chapter 5, to talking about his or her religious righteousness, our works or our acts of devotion here in chapter 6. Now let me kind of draw out that distinction a little bit. First of all, let me just say both have to do with not settling for our outward actions necessarily being a true indicator of our inward spiritual health. Okay? So, for example, with true moral righteousness, that which Jesus has been addressing over the past 6 weeks that we've been taking on here in our sermon series in chapter 5, with true moral righteousness, he says it isn't necessarily indicated just by somebody following the letter of the law. It isn't necessarily indicated just by virtue of somebody not murdering someone or not committing adultery or loving their neighbors but not loving their enemies. But Jesus says that true moral righteousness, the kind of righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, the most religious people of his day, is a kind that not only does not murder, but does not hate others in their heart, the hidden place. Not only that does not commit adultery, but also understands that unfaithfulness and even lust is a sin against God and other people. Not only that loves their neighbor, but also loves their enemy as well. But today, Jesus goes in a slightly different direction. He takes on and tackles this idea of true righteousness through the works and the worship of his followers, through acts of devotion on our part to him, and particularly the motivations that underlie those acts of devotion. So he uses the examples today, which is kind of the holy trinity of devotional acts in ancient antiquity, of giving, prayer, and fasting. And Jesus says that merely doing these things is not necessarily a true indicator of spiritual health. It's doing these things from the right heart. And Jesus tells us exactly what that heart posture is here in chapter 6. But before we get there, you may have noticed, as Kathleen was reading, that we skipped past verses 9 through 15 today, famously known as the Lord's Prayer. There was a couple of reasons for that. Number one, it's such an important passage, we want to kind of park there next week and give our full attention to it. So we want to be able to do that section justice. But there's also an advantage to us in some ways to pull that, to kind of extract that here today, because I think that the recurring theme of this section then becomes even clearer as we move through each of those three different acts of devotion that Jesus is addressing. Because what you see then is it's not so much the acts of devotion themselves Jesus is teaching. There are some things implicitly we can take away about how we're to pray, about acts of generosity, and about fasting. But what he's really doing is addressing the underlying motivation to any kind of acts of service, any kind of acts of devotion or spiritual disciplines. And it ultimately boils down to this: whose approval are you seeking in your works and in your worship? Do we do the things that we do to be seen by men, or do we do the things that we do to be seen by God? And so the big idea for today is this: Christian devotion, our works and our worship, our spiritual acts, is only spiritually prosperous when lived out before an audience of one, that audience of one being our Father in heaven. And we'll kind of take a look at this passage through these three lenses of first looking at the audience of true Christian devotion as compared to and contrasted against a false audience, the audience of man, and and the allure of man's praise. Then we'll talk about the impact of true Christian devotion versus the impact that is had when we're seeking and aiming to please man. Finally, we'll talk a little bit about the practice of true Christian devotion, the need for us to cultivate a sense of God awareness in our lives so as to then long for his approval alone and not be in bondage to seeking the approval of our fellow man. Let me pray, and then we'll continue. Father, thank you for this chance that we have to sit in freedom together as your people or as those seeking after truth and to hear from you. That's what we want, I think. I think everybody here today wouldn't be if it wasn't that they wanted to know more of the answers to life, more about who you are, and more about the way you've paved for true life. So please open our eyes to see things that we left to ourselves would otherwise be blind to. We need your help in this, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the audience of true Christian devotion. Listen, let me just say up front here that the desire for approval, if we're honest, is one of the most powerful of our human desires. Let me also just say, it's not wrong to desire approval. Do you agree with that? See, we all want it, but what matters is where we get it from. And Jesus makes the all-important distinction, and he says that it lies, the distinction about whether approval and seeking it is appropriate or not lies in who our primary audience is in the things that we do. To whom are we looking for our approval? To whom are we looking for praise, for recognition? When we do the things we do, what audience is it that we're ultimately hoping is going to witness those things? And there really are two options primarily. We're either doing these things to be seen by others, or we're doing these things to be seen by God. I would throw a third option in there, maybe a subset of the first, that is to be seen by others or approved by others, and that is to approve of ourselves. All right, now, here's how that may be a little bit different, the litmus test you could use if you're seeking to approve of yourself. Maybe the praise that you've received from others, the encouragement you see from others, the compliments you see from others, just bounces off you like a brick wall. It means nothing to you. It doesn't affect your ego at all. And maybe it's because you just assume, man, they don't know me well enough for that to be true. That couldn't possibly be true of me. But here's what's going on. Most likely then, you probably have a subjective standard in your mind as to here's what true godliness looks like. And it may not be defined by God at all, but you have this standard, and you either exceed it, and so you feel accomplished, and you feel validated, and you feel like you have worth, or you fall short of it, more likely, most of the time, and you feel like you don't know who you are, you don't have worth, and it's a discouraging and depressing place to be. In this case, you're probably living for the audience of you, which is just really a subset of living for the approval of man. And I just wanted to be able to acknowledge that up front as you're hearing Jesus talk about all these overt, obvious, somewhat caricature ways in which those he was addressing were living for the approval and recognition of those around them. We can live for our own approval too, and that's no better or different than living for the approval of others, okay? So Jesus gives us really the main point for his teaching right in verse 1. I know I kind of had crafted a different big idea to encompass a little bit more of what's going on, but this is one of those times where he says right from the start what he's driving at. And he spells out these two different options that we may be seeking for our approval. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven, the other audience, all right? Those are the two options. So Jesus identifies the temptation to practice our acts of devotion in order to be seen by others, and then he gives three examples, illustrations of how this could play out using those three we mentioned earlier and read about, of generosity, of praying, and of fasting. And it's helpful because sometimes it's really hard to see these things in ourselves, to know we are doing it until we see it in others. This is a part of the purpose that, for Jesus giving us these illustrations. So he starts off by talking about how some were practicing their giving in order to be seen by others. And what he says is that those at that time who were living for man's approval would sound a trumpet before them, before that they would give their alms. To what Jesus specifically had in mind in that day was almsgiving, right? Giving to the poor and the needy in their society. So sounding a trumpet, getting heads to turn, drawing people's attention to themselves before they would give, do this act of generosity. Now, it probably wasn't literally a trumpet. We don't have anything historically that tells us that there was literally like a parade of trumpets blaring before some of the religious leaders or whoever would then give some money to the poor. Probably the idea is more like our expression of tooting your own horn, okay? But the ancient antiquity version of that expression. In other words, being obvious about their acts of giving to the poor so that people would note their generosity. Some scholars speculate, because the poor in that day a lot of times had these little ceramic cups, that those who were giving would kind of drop from a bit of a higher height or with a little extra vigor drop those coins and it'd make a larger clanking sound. And people knew that clanking sound as they were walking through the streets. Oh, somebody must have just given to somebody who was sitting by begging. And so they would look and see who it was. That's probably the idea of what was going on here. And Jesus says, guys, you're hypocrites when you do this. Because their actions would suggest that they care about the needs of others, but in reality, their actions were revealing that they only cared about themselves and their own need to have approval from others. As I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus uses illustrations that sometimes are more of a caricature, like really over and obvious, and might be like, well, that's not me. I'm not that obvious about it. But it's to then help us to see ourselves under the umbrella of that very obvious example. For us, it's often much more subtle than this, right? Maybe it's writing a check to an organization that you're donating to versus giving some cash because there's that deep down desire to be recognized and known. Well, it was me. I'm the one that gave this money. Maybe it's an over-eagerness to mention somebody's need in a conversation you're having so that then you can drop the fact that you were moved by God to help this person out so as to make it known that you were generous. These are the subtle ways that we can work to ensure that our acts of kindness don't go unnoticed by others. These are the kinds of things that Jesus has in mind here. And then he says that when we give, instead of that, what we're to do is to give in such a way that not even our left hand knows what our right hand is doing. Again, it isn't literal. One person commented, the only way that this literally could be possible is if someone had a lobotomy, right? So it isn't literal, But the picture is nonetheless powerful. Think about it. Whenever you're doing an activity, you almost always are involving both hands at the same time. So in that sense, metaphorically, one is aware of what the other is doing. His point is we're to be intentional in being discreet about our acts of generosity. And the reason is at least twofold. And we'll talk more about this in a bit, but I'm going to kind of preview it with you right now. Number one, if you're drawing attention to yourself, who is it at the end of the day that gets glory? It's you. It's you. And what right do we have to draw attention to ourselves for glory if you're a Christian here today and understand what Jesus has done for you? Secondly, Jesus says, and more specifically in view in our passage, there's a unique reward that accompanies the works that are motivated by desire to live for the approval and before an audience of one of God. Right? So number one, he's saying be discreet because you don't want to draw attention to yourself, because what right do we have to give ourselves glory? And number two, because there's a unique reward. There's a unique reward for both, for seeking the approval of man, but there's a unique reward from living before your Father in secret, who sees what you do and rewards you. Okay, we'll draw out more of what Jesus means there in a little bit. But he goes on to kind of make his point through giving two other examples. He talks about practicing our praying to be seen by others. And what he does is he kind of talks about one of the hallmarks of those in his day who were seeking to be seen for their godliness through prayer, through ensuring that they were visible, number one, to others when they pray. And when they pray, they would heap many words and empty phrases, thinking that in doing so they would be seen as extra godly and spiritual. And hear this. Jesus isn't saying that there isn't a reward for that. In fact, he acknowledges it. He says, truly, I say to you, you have received your reward, the applause of man. But that's it. The reward ends there. Jesus says, you're a hypocrite because you aren't really seeking God in closeness with him, which is what prayer is all about. But you're seeking the reputation of being a godly man or woman. See, prayer, by virtue of what it is, especially when it's prayers of petition or supplication, when you're asking God to help you with some need that you have, by virtue of what that is, it's an expression of humility. God, I can't do this. I need your help to do this. You are the only one who can accomplish this. I have no power. You have all the power. God, intervene here, right? It's an expression of humility. And yet, in the case of those Jesus was addressing, they were praying visibly with many words in an impressive manner so that they would be lauded with the praise of man. It was pride. It was pride. So he says, you hypocrites. Now, I want to talk about a couple of different ways that prayer can be done in a way that it's really before man rather than God. And we've talked about the first one already, just kind of that overt, outward, impressive, kind of audacious prayer to be seen. But since we're on the topic and the principle of is different ways we can live our life, subtly even, for the approval of man versus God, let me mention two others to be aware of. Number one, some of us can be very quiet in our prayers, especially when we're in a context of a group setting. And it may be because we're afraid of what others think. And you know, really that's just another version of living for man's approval, right? It's a self-consciousness about what others are thinking. And if that's our focus, then whose approval are we ultimately seeking in prayer? Now, I tend to have a lot of empathy for these people because sometimes the reason that this insecurity exists is because it's fueled by bad examples that you have seen of other people praying in a manner that's almost putting on a show that sounds really impressive, and it's led you to believe you have nothing to offer in prayer. What good could your prayer be? It can't compare to that in its eloquence, in its theological depth, in its length. So I do understand that sometimes your fear to pray is a byproduct of bad examples that you've seen. So let me just say in brief some things about prayer to encourage you as to how simple and straightforward it can be. Jesus in verses 9 through 15 in the Lord's Prayer that we'll look at next week, if you read that through at a normal pace, it takes about 15 seconds. Prayer can be short. It's simple and it's to the point. And I'm sure, given who was praying it, Jesus, it was heartfelt. Prayer should never be a sermon. It should never go from the horizontal focus to, the vertical focus to a horizontal focus of instructing those around us as we pray. And prayer is meant to be a conversation. It's meant to be relational. You're adoring God. You're thanking him. Right? You're pleading for his intercession. It's a conversation with him. It's communion with God. It's relational. And so let me ask, are your prayers focused on God as a real person whom you are addressing when you pray? If you focus on that as being the reality of what prayer is, even when you're in a group context, people tend to fade to the background because you realize this is a conversation with God, not a show I'm having to put on for those around me. There's a third thing I want to mention here, and this one's very subtle. And not all of you may even agree with it, but I hope that you can kind of grasp the point that I'm trying to make here. Another way in which we can pray to be seen by men, even if it's more noble in some ways than the former versions to try to impress or fear of man, is when we're praying to model for others what they should be doing. Now, I know that Jesus models prayer here in the following verses, but please understand the context for this is a sermon. He's instructing, he's teaching. And then in Luke 11, when we also see the Lord's Prayer, it's preceded by his disciples coming to him and asking him specifically, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? What I'm talking about is when a primary goal of your prayer life in front of others becomes about discipleship rather than communion with God. It's probably particularly applicable to parents, to teachers, to ministry leaders, to pastors, to Terra Kids teachers and assistants. Those of you who have served or are serving those roles should kind of tune in at this point. This may sound harmless, but it's such a slippery slope. Such a slippery slope from a vertical relationship with God that can fade when it becomes about the horizontal influence we're seeking to have on those around us. I mean, think about how awkward it would be if every time you went to your spouse to tell them how much you loved them or something you appreciated about them, they caught you making these sideways glances to make sure that your children were listening and just came to realize, oh, it's really about an example that he or she is trying to set for them, not what they really want to say to me. It's just another form of praying to be seen by men, even if it seems more innocuous, or it can be. Something to be aware of. Question for you to consider personally here that's along these lines. What's the ratio of time that you spend praying alone in private versus in public? By in public, I mean maybe at the dinner table before a meal, before bed with your children, in a context of a community group or a tribe at Terra Nova, one of those settings. What's that ratio between your prayer in your private life and prayer publicly? If you're praying in those places, it's a good thing. But it also may say something about who you are praying to be seen by if those are the only contexts in which you find yourself praying. Jesus goes on to describe what living before an audience of one in our prayer life should look like. He says, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. So the health of our spiritual life and the motivation behind our prayer may largely be seen by the amount of time we spend praying privately with the Lord. The health of your spiritual life and the motivation of your prayer life may largely be revealed through the amount of personal, private prayer you spend with God. Now, Jesus isn't saying don't ever pray in public. I mean, he does that a moment later. But when we are praying in public, he implies you don't need your prayers to be long because God already knows what it is that you need. So if you want a rule of thumb here to go by, just a rule of thumb, not without exceptions, pray as long as you'd like in your private prayer life. And even that, I would caveat to say if we had a sermon series on prayer, I would talk in one of those sermons about probably the underdeveloped area of most of our prayer lives when it comes to listening. But that's still prayer, right? Prayer is communication. It's a two-way conversation with God. So pray as long as you want to in your private prayer life, but keep your prayers on the shorter side when you're praying with others in community, as a general rule of thumb. Not something to be dogmatic about, but it may be something that helps to keep your motivations honest when you're praying with others. Finally, Jesus talks about praying or fasting. Practicing our fasting in order to be seen by others. This may be the least familiar of these different forms of worship or works that Jesus is talking about. Fasting is just not as commonplace or as practiced, I don't think, in our culture and amongst Christians today than it was in antiquity. It's not because it's not valuable. So what I'll try to do is kind of help you enter into the point Jesus is trying to make here with an analogy in just a moment. Here's what some of Jesus' contemporaries were doing, though. When they were fasting, they were making it as obvious as possible through their outward actions what they were feeling inwardly. Okay, so they were theatrical about it. They would look miserable and gloomy. And they would do this so that they would be noticed by others. Others would identify why it was that they were feeling this way, or would ask, and they would tell them, and they would be seen as pious for it. And Jesus says, you hypocrites, the purpose of your fasting is to say to God, I am hungry for more of you. And the purpose of your fasting, by virtue of you making it obvious to everyone, is saying that you're hungry for the approval of man. So if you're not familiar with fasting, let me try to bring you into this illustration a little bit by making the analogy to sickness and how sometimes when we are sick, we want to make sure others know that we are miserable so they can enter into our empathy, all right? So maybe you've got a cold. Maybe it's not even a bad cold, but you know, you mope a little bit more than you probably need to. You hang your shoulders. Somebody walks into the room and all of a sudden you're sniffling a lot more and blowing your nose like a trumpet. Man, there's a lot of laughing going on here, a lot of guilty consciences, my own included. All right, it's that need to have others feel bad for us, to empathize with us. Now, no one gets a cold on purpose, like they might fast on purpose. But if we're living before an audience of one, maybe we wouldn't feel such a heavy need for other people's sympathy. If we're living before an audience of one, maybe we wouldn't need to feel the need to justify why we haven't been as productive or gotten as much done. Because God knows. And he empathizes, and you can rest in him. Similar for the person who fasts in order to be seen, what makes it worth it for this person, in Jesus' view, with the audience he's addressing, what makes it worth it for them here, their suffering and the discomfort of fasting, is not whatever it does in their relationship with God, but it's others knowing and recognizing the discomfort that they're going through and then thinking well of them as a result. That's the only reason it's worth it. And Jesus says that this person's received their reward in full. For the person who fasts in secret, but the person who fasts in secret with the knowledge their heavenly Father sees it, we're told that their Father in heaven will reward them with a reward that is of a much different quality and nature than the approval of man. Which brings us to the second point that I want to explore with you guys, which is, what is the difference then in the spiritual impact of living our lives before men, primarily, versus living our lives before an audience of one, before God? Now, Jesus is specifically speaking of the difference in the reward experienced personally here. He's talking about reward as like a personal pilgrim from between the approval of man and the approval of God. But we also need to consider for a moment the difference that our motivations and our worship and our works have on others. And the reason we need to do this is because Jesus is teaching here that we're not to practice our righteousness before men. We're to be careful not to do that, right? But at the same time, in chapter 5, Pastor Matt, a while back, taught about how Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So what do we do here? How do we reconcile this? How can Jesus tell us both to be discreet in our works of righteousness and at the same time let our works shine, be visible before men? There's a tension here, not an unresolvable one, but one that we need to address. And the key here is understanding this. Jesus is really addressing two different sin propensities, sin inclinations that we as human beings have. In chapter 5, he's addressing our fear of man, which is what prompts him to say, so let your light shine before men. And in chapter 6, here, he's addressing our tendency of vanity, our tendency to want the praise of man. And so this prompts Jesus to tell us to beware of practicing your righteousness as to be seen by men. Theologian A.B. Bruce sums it up well. This is really helpful, I think, when he writes that we are to show when tempted to hide, and we're to hide when we're tempted to show. Just a really helpful, concise way of drawing out the distinction. So for example, let's say that there's a young man who has committed himself to serve regularly on Friday nights at a local home for the elderly. And he just loves being with these people. He plays his guitar for them. He spends time with them, fellowships with them. But his buddies ask him one week to go out with them on Friday night, see a movie or go to a party or something like that. And he tells them he can't, but he's embarrassed in that moment as to admit why. Not because he doesn't love the folks at that nursing home that he goes to on Friday nights, but because he's afraid that his friends will think differently of him. But that's kind of lame. He's not very cool for doing that. Maybe just, he's never going to be available. That's the kind of thing he does. So that they won't ask him again to do anything. In this scenario, in this case, it's probably right for him to be honest about what it is he's doing on that Friday night, precisely because there's a fear of man that he's tempted with. Maybe he will share with them what it is he's doing instead. And maybe they won't ever ask him again. They'll be like, it's just not the kind of person we want to associate with. Doesn't seem like he's very fun. But it may also be the thing that prompts one of them to wonder what would compel a person to sacrifice their Friday night of what could have been a lot more fun in their eyes to instead spend time with these people that at least they think can't offer much in return. God could use that to stir in the hearts of those looking on, a wondering at maybe there's something more important in life. What would compel this person? Because for that person, it's their love for others because of God's love for them. They can't help but see those in need because they've been recipients of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his grace, to serve and to love those around them. And God uses those types of things to draw people's gaze and attention back up to him. So in this person's case, it probably would be right for them to be honest. But in another person's case, let's say there's another young man who's committed to the same exact thing, visiting a nursing home on Friday nights, playing his guitar or piano or something like that, hanging out with the fine folks there, and there's this girl that he really likes. And he's just hoping that the next time she asks to hang out, she's going to ask to do it on that Friday night. So that he can say to her, I'd love to, but Friday nights I go to the nursing home. You know, it's no big deal, but I play music for them and spend 5 hours there into the wee hours of the morning just, you know, communing and having fellowship with them. And, you know, it's no big deal, but, you know, so maybe some other time. In hopes that she'll think he's a great guy. In this case, if she asks, because of the desire for the approval and praise of man, it would probably be right for him to politely decline and suggest another day without drawing attention to the reason why he's unavailable that Friday night. Does that make sense? We should let our light shine when we're tempted to hide it because of the fear of man. And we should hide our righteousness when we're tempted to let it shine in order to make us look good. That's the difference in the teaching between Matthew 5:16 and here in our passage today. And keep in mind that the end goal of either of these teachings by Jesus is the glory of God. We want people to see how great he is, not how great we are. If you want a rule of thumb again here, not anything to be dogmatic about, but a rule of thumb, err on the side of being shy about sharing with others your acts of service, your spiritual devotion. Because the fact is, if we're following hard after Jesus, it's going to be hard for others not to notice, but it's so more powerful for people to find out without us being the ones to make them aware. In fact, you may even never be aware of those who look at your life and see something admirable, and that's probably best. Because what it says to them is this person must really love God and others because they are this way and they don't even need others to know about it. People can sniff out our motivations from a mile away. They can tell when a person does things to elevate themselves in the eyes of others versus when they are compelled to love and to serve for some other reason beyond themselves. And when it's the latter, that turns people's attention to the goodness and greatness of God, not the goodness and greatness of us. But what is the reason that compels a Christian to serve and to love others without this notoriety? That is where we get into what Jesus meant by a reward here, I think. In each of these scenarios, Jesus concludes in essence by saying this, but do these things when no one else is watching or where man's praise is unlikely because there is one who sees it all. Your Father in heaven. And he'll reward you with something that far surpasses that of the praise of man. See, here's the thing I know about the praise of man. You can get what you're looking for. You can. Any of us here could work hard enough in front of those people in particular we're trying to please and eventually probably get a compliment or a word of praise or their approval in some form. But it's like a broken cistern. Remember that analogy from the Old Testament? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, broken cistern, you keep putting water into it and through the cracks in it, it just keeps flowing out. You can never keep it full. Similarly with the praise of man. You have to continue to perform or that praise will stop coming because humankind is fickle that way. And it's also kind of like a drug in that regard, right? You get your fix of the praise and approval of man. It satisfies for a moment, but you have to go back for more because it doesn't last. There's a perceived reward, but shortly thereafter, it's gone. It puts you into a state of depression, desperation for more, so you have to go seeking it. At the end of the day, this isn't a reward, that's bondage. But the reward God offers is so different than that. First of all, let me say this about it. This reward that God offers, it comes by faith. In Hebrews 11:6, we're told, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Here's how faith practically works into the scenarios that Jesus is talking out today. Say you've served or you've sacrificed in some way, or you've been super consistent in your devotionals and it's been a really fruitful season for you and you're tempted to make other people aware. You just want to bring other people into the loop of how great things have been going for you or the things that you've done, but you keep it to yourself because you know you don't need to do that and that just brings attention to you and you know your Father sees. Or maybe no one is watching in a certain situation, so you're tempted to not do what the right thing would be to do because no one else is there to witness it. But you do it even though no one else is around because you know your Heavenly Father sees it. What's the faith in those moments that causes you to act in these ways? It's the faith that God is there, he's watching, he cares about you, he knows what you've done, and he rewards you. He will. And what happens when you begin to live consistently before an audience of one is that the allure of man's praise begins to lessen, and you grow increasingly aware of God's presence in your life. He draws near to you. James tells us, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And the things that you already know to be true as a Christian with your head become an increasingly true reality in your heart. And the most important one of all is this. You are already approved by your Father who is in heaven, once and for all. I may have shared this, I know I have shared this story in some contexts with you before because it was impactful in my life, but pastor and author Tim Keller shared an account of a member of his church who was just paralyzed with fear when it came to sharing his faith in public, evangelizing. And Keller discerned that it was an approval problem, that this person was just paralyzed with this fear that if he shared his faith, he'd be rejected and he would lose the approval of that person who was in front of him. So Keller shared with this man the gospel reality that if he never shared his faith again with another person, his Father in heaven would still be pleased with him as his son. Nothing could change that. Because the moment that this man trusted in Christ, the pleasure that God pronounced over his son, Jesus, at his baptism, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," that would be the same pleasure and delight God took in this man who is now in Christ, regardless of what he did or did not do from that point forward. See, we can live lives that are pleasing to God by virtue of what we do, for sure. Like our children can live lives pleasing to us when they finally listen to what we've asked them to do. But it doesn't change the fact of whether God is pleased with you as his son or his daughter. If we get that as human parents, how much more with our good Heavenly Father? When this man heard and received this gospel reality, it changed him forever. And I just love it. Keller said, this man became free. He became one of the best evangelists at Redeemer Presbyterian Church where Keller pastored. He was free. See, that's the gift. That's the reward that comes from living before an audience of one. Freedom. The freedom of not having to live for your approval, but to live from your approval in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. And the more we learn to live for an audience of one, for our Father who is in heaven, God accompanies that faith with a deeper and deeper security in his presence with you and in his approval of you. Things that are already true, we just are oblivious to it most of the time. And practically, this is so helpful for the situations I've heard so many of you express that you find yourselves in. Some of you where you're the only Christian that you know of in your workplace and you're seen as kind of weird for it, and you've noticed other people distance themselves from you because of it and because of your beliefs. Some of you who've even shared that you faced hostility in your workplace environment from your coworkers and supervisors because they know what it is that you believe. Some of you who are in marriages where you feel like you can never do right. Some of you who are in situations with family members surrounding you who you can never seem to please. God doesn't miss a second of these moments. He's saying to you, if you're listening, I've got you. I love you. And nothing could ever change that. What greater gift could God give us? What greater reward could he offer us than a deep-rooted security in our approval before him, the King of the universe, the one who in the end is the only opinion that matters. Anecdotally, the times that I've felt closest to God in my own journey with him are the times where I've learned to be content, even if briefly, that even if God is the only one who knows this thing that has happened in my life, some event, some circumstance, some experience, it's okay. There's something about choosing to be okay with only God knowing that intensifies your awareness of his presence with you. It's you and him. He's aware. He's got you. He's with you. He loves you. And it magnifies your sense of his presence with you and his delight in you. Here's where I want to end today. It's on more of a practical note. I believe that to get to this place where we experience that reward that God is talking about, it has to be practiced. Living your life as before an audience of one is something that has to be practiced. Here's where I get that from. In verse 1 of our passage for today, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." You see, our default as broken human beings is to look to those around us for the approval that we so desire. That's our default state. We're very practiced at this because humans are habitual creatures. And so in order to become aware of our deeply approved status before God, we have to practice our righteousness as before an audience of one instead. Only by making a habit of denying that temptation to broadcast our achievements to the world around us will God begin to recalibrate our hearts to his presence and love in our lives and his approval of us. If we don't, we'll get what we want. We'll get the approval of the people around us that we're seeking to impress, but we can't expect to experience the freedom that comes from knowing deeply that we are approved by God. I want to offer you guys a potential resource to kind of help you on this journey. The past year or so, I've been staring at this book on my shelf. You ever have that happen to you where there's a book on your shelf? There's probably a lot of them where you've been staring at it for a long time thinking, I really need to read that book. And this book, Practicing the Presence of God, this one's called Practicing His Presence. It's a book I read about 15 years ago and was extremely formative in my walk with the Lord. And it's a book that's all about cultivating an awareness of God's presence in your life. There's actually two different books in one with this version. Brother Lawrence was a 17th century monk who partway through his life, devoted himself to monastery life. But when you read his story, you realize it wasn't just praying behind a closed door. It was a very active life, and he learned to cultivate and practice God's presence throughout the busyness of his life, and it kind of chronicles his journey. There's also another book. It's a two-in-one. Frank Laubach, who is a 20th century missionary, later became well known for advocating for or actually developing a literacy program that was used around the world, very impactful, who during his missionary years, it was well into that time where he just fell under the conviction, there must be more that God wants for me in my relationship with him. And he started to take, you know, Paul's words and elsewhere in Scripture, the idea of abiding in Christ and pray without ceasing seriously. He's like, is this possible? And so this is his journal entry, the section of the book that's Laubach's writings, chronicling that journey for him. And the thing I love so much about it is it talks about the peaks, but also the valleys. It's not easy. It's something he had to practice. But over time, he came to this place where he experienced, relatively speaking, an ongoing communion with God, an ongoing awareness of his presence in his life, and all that comes with that, including the knowledge and understanding he is approved by his Heavenly Father. I'm going to be reading this throughout Lent. We're in the Lenten season, the 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter. And if this is something you think could be helpful to you in cultivating a sense of God's presence in your life and understanding what's true for you in Christ, there's like a half dozen copies we have in the back. You're welcome to pick one up today, or you could order one online. And what I'll do, just let me know. And what I'll do is toward the end of, or after Easter's over, I'll just gather that group together and we'll just have a kind of informal book discussion. Just, what'd you take away from this? And how is it impacting your walk with Jesus? You can talk to Amber Jacoby or myself or Pastor Matt if you want to pick up a copy or have any more questions about that. We're going to transition now to a time of continuing our worship and communion. And let me just say, all of this that we've been talking about, this secure sense of our approval before God, only comes by virtue of what Jesus gave up on the cross for us. And that's what we remember every time we take communion together. The sacrifice of God, expressing his love for humanity, and that through faith in what Jesus has done, his broken body and his shed blood for our sins, we can know the approval of our Heavenly Father once and for all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we simply ask and plead with you that you would make this elusive truth, this reality for those following Jesus here today, more deeply rooted in our hearts. We are loved by you and approved by you, regardless of what we do or don't do. Make that real to us, Lord. And for those who are on this journey seeking after truth and real life, may they come to find that in Jesus. Stir up in their hearts today a recognition that he is Savior and Lord and is worthy of surrendering their life to. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.